So, you know, on Wednesday night here, we are journeying through the Bible, and we come to the 22nd chapter of Numbers tonight, and we're going to finish Numbers here this evening. So we've got quite a few chapters, but several of them are chapters that are talking about laws and offerings and things that we've already considered to some degree, so we won't be spending a whole lot of time there. We want to just zero in on kind of the key elements in each of the chapters. So as we pick up in chapter 22, we come to a character by the name of Balaam. And Balaam is a very interesting character. He's somebody that we're not really exactly sure where to even put him in like a category. In a sense, he's a prophet, and actually some of his prophecies are absolutely astounding, but then we see also that he's a person who's not really right with God in the sense that we would expect somebody like this to be. So it's a real interesting story. The New Testament commentary on him, there's a couple of places where he's mentioned, actually three places that I can think of. In 2 Peter, Balaam is mentioned. In Jude, he's mentioned. And he's also mentioned in Revelation, in the seven letters to the churches. Now, in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Some of you know that. The 11th verse, it's speaking of the false teachers. Jude is warning about false teachers in his generation, and he says this about them. He says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So even though he has these extraordinary prophecies, when we come to the New Testament, there's nothing favorable said about Balaam. But what we're told essentially is that he was covetous, and he more or less traded his spiritual life for material things, and in the process he lost his life, and we'll see that as we go on here into these chapters. So we'll pick up in chapter 22. Chapters 22 through 24 give us the story of Balaam, so we'll read some, and then we'll skip over a little bit and come to some of the prophecies. But the first first chapter, I think, is worth reading. So it says, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're at the place now where they are eventually going to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. So maybe you remember I pointed it out in the previous study that we've moved ahead now approximately 40 years from where we started in Numbers. So now we're into that second generation. The first generation has pretty much died off in the wilderness, and they're assembling right there in that area that will be the place where they will ultimately, eventually cross over into the Promised Land, because you remember the first city they come to in the Promised Land is the city of Jericho. So, verse 2 says, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian. Now, the Moabites and the Midianites are two different people. The Midianites were, they were Bedouin kinds of people, so they would migrate. They would travel from place to place, and so you find them in different locations, but they were a great multitude of people. So they're camping, essentially, in the land of Moab. And so the elders, the king of Moab said to the elders of Israel, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Now, something that's interesting here is that the Israelites were given a specific command by God to go into the promised land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were also specifically told not to engage in any conflict with those other nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, and so forth. And Israel would seek a peaceable kind of a situation with these other nations. We read earlier about Edom. They sent a message to the king of Edom, "Hey, we just want to pass through your land. That's all we want to do. We just need a pathway. Is that okay?" And the king of Edom said, "Nope, I'm not going to let you do it." And he came out and he attacked them. And so it's kind of a similar thing with Moab. The king of Moab doesn't really have anything to fear because the Israelites are not there to overtake Moab. They're on their way into the promised land. But nevertheless, the Moabite king is seeking to bring a curse upon them. And so this man, Balaam, is called for. Now, it says that he's the son of Beor at Pethor or Pethor, and it is near the river. So he comes from the area of the Euphrates River. So over into the east. And a long time ago, they discovered an ancient city there. They discovered all of these cuneiform tablets. A cuneiform tablet was a little like a clay cylinder that was written on. And they discovered in this particular city, I think the name of it was Mari, they discovered all of this interesting information about these kinds of prophets like Balaam is. So it was like a center. It was really kind of like an occultic center, and it was a place where a lot of these prophets actually apparently dwelt. So that could be the very place that Balaam had come from. And so they are seeking to get him to come and curse. Now, verse 7 says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee." We read that already. And so he said to them, they came to Balaam. He said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." Now notice, the Lord that's referred to here is Yahweh. So he has an understanding of Yahweh, the true God. So he says, you know, I'm going to see what the Lord says. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and to drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.' Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So here he refers to the Lord as his God. So again, it's a mysterious situation here. Now, therefore, please you stay also here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So what does this mean? So on the one hand, you know, God says, go, just don't say anything beyond what I tell you to say. But then he goes, and the next thing we read is the Lord is angry with him because he went. So here's the situation. The reality is God's already spoken. He doesn't want him to go. But remember, a second delegation comes back, and they're promising great wealth to Balaam. So Balaam really wants to go. He wants those riches. And so he goes back to God, and this is what you might call God's permissive will. Something God allows, but he doesn't really want you to do it. But because of the persistence of Balaam, it's almost like Lord says, well, okay, you know, I already told you, but if you're going to persist, and, you know, it's kind of like the story we read earlier about the people, you know, longing for the meat and God sending all of the quail among them. And so, you know, they're crying out, we miss the garlic and we miss the onions and we miss all of the wonderful spicy food in Egypt. We just have this wretched, miserable bread, this manna stuff. And man, we want meat. And so, you know, the Lord didn't have meat for them, but they insisted that they had meat. So God says, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. It's the same kind of thing. God's already spoken. Balaam's not to go, but Balaam comes back and he's pressing it. So the Lord allows him, even though it's not really what God intended for him. So this is where the story gets really, really fascinating. And so Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. You know, when we're going in a direction that God doesn't want us to go in, you know what he does? He puts like obstacles in front of us. And you know what those obstacles are meant to do? They're meant to stop us from going in the direction. But what do? Well, we do a lot of times just like what Balaam did, right? We just persist. We just keep going. You know, he's out, you know, turned off the road. He's out in the field. You know, what's the matter with you, stupid donkey? Get back over here. And then he's, you know, he's getting rammed against the wall, and, you know, he's, who knows what happened to his foot. It was painful. And, you know, you would think that Balaam might start to get the idea that, you know, maybe I really shouldn't be pursuing this. And now, especially as the donkey just lays down. And then his anger, Balaam's anger, was aroused. He struck the donkey with his staff, Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, this is the really crazy part, "Because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." Wow. So, now, I have absolutely no problem believing this took place. This is just one of those God things. Can animals talk? Could they talk before the fall? People have speculated about that. You know, in the garden, the first creature we find in the garden is the serpent. And we read there that the serpent spoke to Eve. So some have speculated that actually prior to the fall, all of the animals might have talked. Well, nobody knows whether or not that's the case. But on this occasion, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Now, Peter, in commenting on this, he says that, he puts it this way. He said, the donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. So the madness of the prophet was he was just in this mad, intense, thing where he was going to go make himself rich. And the donkey speaking to him restrained his madness. It held him back from this insane thing that he was going to do. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, verse 34, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Now, this is again where we just see his heart set in that direction. If it displeases you, yes, it displeases him. That's why the angel was about to slay him. But you see, Balaam's heart is set in that direction. And, you know, I just have to comment here and say that, you know, that you just do not want to do this. Do not do this here. And I say do not do it because people are inclined to do this. People are inclined to go against what God is forbidding them from doing. And they often will just keep pressing and pressing. And, you know, with these kinds of things, "Well, if you don't want me to go, Lord," and, you know, God's already made it really clear that he doesn't want us to do it. And the reason I say don't do this is because what we end up doing is we just bring trouble upon ourselves. That's what we do. You know, so often our sins are things we just bring upon ourselves, and our afflictions and our trials and our troubles and, you know, the mess we find ourselves in, we do it to ourselves. Because God says, do something this way, and we say, "Well, you know, Lord, I think maybe I should do it this way." And every time we do that, we are just setting ourselves up for a bad, bad experience. And so these things, of course, are written so we can learn the lessons from other people and not have to experience them ourselves. So the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. The Arnon is a little, like a small river. And then Balak said to Balaam, "Didn't I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal, and from there, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So now I'm going to pick up the pace here. What we have now, on four different occasions, Balak takes Balaam to these places overlooking the camp of Israel and basically says, "Okay, here they are. Now curse them for me. That's what I hired you to do. Pronounce a curse upon them." And in each case, Balaam says, "Well, look, I can't say anything other than what the Lord gives me to say. So whatever God tells me to say, that's what I'm going to say." And on each occasion, he does not curse them, but he actually blesses them. So let's look at each of the four times where that happens. So in verse 7 of chapter 23, we read, this is Balaam. He took up his oracle and said, "Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." So Balaam, he's attempting to curse as Balak wants him to, but he can't do that. He can only bless. But you know, as you look at these prophecies and these blessings that Balaam pronounced over Israel, it's really amazing. And we're going to see in just a second, one of the great messianic prophecies is given by Balaam. But when you look at what's said here through the prophet, what you see, and this is important for us too, you see Israel through the lens of God's grace. That's how they are being described. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Now, remember, we already know a little bit about the story of where these people are at. We know their hearts are hard. We know they're rebellious. We know they're stiff-necked. We know all those things. But when it comes to these prophecies, you would never know any of that. Why is that? Well, it's because they're being viewed from the lens of God's grace. And guess what? That's how we are viewed by God as well, through the lens of his grace. That's a beautiful thing about the grace of God. God looks at me and he looks at you, and he doesn't see what maybe people see. He doesn't even see what we might see. God sees us through his grace. He sees us, of course, more specifically, he sees us in Christ. And he sees us righteous, just as Israel here is being referred to as righteous. So he pronounces this blessing. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. And look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed and speak the word that the Lord has put in my mouth? He says, I told you, I couldn't say anything but what God had me to say. So then, verse 13, Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. And he then, of course, is hoping that he will curse them from the top of Pisgah. And so they go to the top of Pisgah. And then verse 18, then Balaam took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now listen to verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts up itself like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must say. So once again, verse 21, look what it says. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen wickedness in Israel. Wow. That's God's grace. Now, it's interesting because, you know, Balak is the enemy of Israel. And I think it's fascinating that as the enemy of Israel is trying to, you know, bring a curse upon them, the prophet can only bless them. But the prophet speaks of their righteousness, which, like we've already said, wasn't their own righteousness. Really, it was that God imputed righteousness. But, you know, this reminds me of what we experience with the devil. Because the devil, like we read about in Zechariah chapter 3, the devil comes along and he stands at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, to accuse him. And yet the Lord stands up and says, the Lord rebuke you. And the Lord says, is not this a firebrand plucked from the fire? And, you know, Revelation chapter 13 picks up on this, or chapter 12, where we read about Satan there being the accuser of the brethren, but how they overcome the accuser of the brethren, the saints during the tribulation, they overcome the accuser of the brethren through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You see, all of this is seen through the lens of the blood, the cleansing blood. And so the accusation, Balak's looking for an accusation. He's looking for something against Israel to curse them. And God says, nope, have not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen wickedness in Israel. This is God's grace. And that's how, like I said, that's how he sees us. So, as we move on, we come to another of the prophecies. So, picking up in chapter 24, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has the strength of a wild ox. He shall consume the nations like his enemies, or he shall consume the nations his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So remember the state at right now, the children of Israel are just this multitude of people that have left Egypt and have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So there, you wouldn't look at them from the natural standpoint and say, you know, there's going to be a great king that's going to arise and their seed is going to be among, you know, many waters, and they're going to expand and be this immensely blessed kingdom and nation. Balak was hoping to just see them cursed before they could ever even move forward and get established. But these are prophetic words about their future. And of course, these things did come to pass as time went on. So Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Wow. Man. The Lord has kept you back from honor. Balak is saying, you know, I could have made you a rich man. I could have really done a lot for you, but God's kept you back from it. Don't ever worry about that. If somebody comes along and says, you know, I could do this for you and I could do that for you, and, you know, that somebody happens to be the devil through, you know, the devil works through all kinds of different means, doesn't he? And as Paul tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. So the flesh and blood that's right there saying, hey, come on, I can do this for you and we can do that and I'm going to make you rich and famous and it's all going to be wonderful and it's going to be amazing. Well, that very well could be the devil, especially if it's something that's going to draw a person away from the Lord. You know, I think of many people that I've had conversations with over the years who, I remember one time years and years ago, right down here, I remember a guy telling me that, you know, he was going to follow the Lord, but first he had to go make his millions. And he knew he was going to be rich. And he knew he was going to be wealthy. And he was going to get that money. And then he was going to follow God. And he was going to give to the kingdom and all of that kind of stuff. Well, I never saw him after that. You know, that was it. And if he pursued that, I know exactly what happened to him. Because the scripture tells us, they that would be rich fall into temptation and into many hurtful and painful lust, which drown men in destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Man, that has happened over and over again. So Balak feels like, him, you blew it, Balaam. I could have made you a rich guy, but you obeyed God instead. So Balaam, he says, he said, if Balak were to give me his whole house, I told him this originally, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord. What the Lord says, I must speak. Verse 14, and now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes open Listen to this, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among nations, but shall be the last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So, verse 17, this is the prophecy. I see him, but not now. So he's looking ahead, and notice what he says. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob. What did the wise men from the east, what did they follow to Bethlehem? They followed the star. And remember, Balaam is from the region of the world where the wise men would have come in search of the king. So this prophecy of Balaam, not only was it recorded in the biblical text that we have, but it was also something that would have remained among the people of the East. This is no doubt what would have had them looking for this Savior that would come, this very prophecy. So when they, and as those wise men said, they saw his star in the East. And so as they saw the star, they undoubtedly connected it to this ancient prophecy, and they began to follow, and they arrived finally in Bethlehem. So a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and he shall batter the brow of Moab. So he will come. A scepter, of course, is referring to his kingship. He will come as a king, as a ruler. And verse 19, out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. So all of these are prophecies of the Lord Jesus. So this is the strange, strange thing about Balaam. Now, the next thing we see here in the 25th chapter is we see that as Balaam goes back to where he came from, we see that the women of Moab, now the Moabites were idolaters, and their idolatry involved sexual activity. That was so often the case with the various forms of idolatry. And so what happens now is the women of Moab, remember, Balak's trying to get these people cursed. So he sends the women of Moab down into the camp of Israel to seduce the young men. And this is the way he's going to accomplish his objective. They're going to sin and engage in idolatrous sexual immorality, and God's going to judge them. That's what Balak wanted in the first place. So that's what we have recorded for us in the 25th chapter. So Israel, it says in verse 3, was joined to Baal, or Baal, the god of the land of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So what's being described here is they're slaying these men that are engaging in idolatry. The people are lamenting, weeping, and some guy comes running in with one of these prostitutes. And he runs into the tent just in front of everybody to engage in sexual activity with this woman. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So a great plague broke out as a result of this. But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So now through Phinehas, the priestly line is going to be carried on because of this act of righteous judgment that he carried out against the offenders on that day. And so the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house of the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was a head of the people of the father's of a father's house in Midian. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites, attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in that day of the plague because of Peor. So there's more to this story that we'll find out in just a moment. But chapter 26, we come now to the census. So remember, the book is called Numbers, based on the Greek title, because of the different censuses that you have throughout the book. So here now we have the second main census of the people. So we had the first census early on, and there were, if you remember, there were 603,550 men who were 20 years old and above who could go to war. The women and the children were not counted, and the people that were older, they were not counted either, but there were the 603,000. So now that generation, as God declared, that generation has died. So during this close to 40-year period of time, all of that generation has perished in the wilderness, with the exception of the two men, Caleb and Joshua. They were the ones that were exempted from that judgment because they trusted the Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 51, here's the new number. The new number is 601,730. So it's almost identical. The next generation, and remember, the people were complaining against the Lord. They were crying, God's not with us. He's going to let our children get killed out here. Why is he doing this to us? Why did Moses lead us out here? And remember, God said, it's going to be just like you said, but you're actually going to die in the wilderness, and your children are going to live in the wilderness. I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to bring them into the land. And so the number is almost identical. The difference is 1,820 people less in the second census than there were in the first census. Now, the 27th chapter deals, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, it deals with those laws of inheritance. And the thing about this particular passage that is of interest, there are many of these inheritance laws here, But this one is of interest because the problem is the father would always pass the inheritance onto the oldest son, or, you know, something happened to the oldest son, onto the next son. The inheritance always went to the son. Well, this particular man doesn't have any sons. He only has daughters. And so for some people, they were like, well, you know, the daughters can't get it. I mean, that's just not the way we do things here. We pass everything on to the sons. But these young women, they are the daughters of Zelophehad. And they come and they basically say, you know what? This isn't right. Verse 3, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died of his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought the case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel and say, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughters. So that's kind of the unique thing there. But the thing that I think is interesting, and maybe, you know, there's a connection that we can make here too, you know, there were these traditions and things that just, you know, this is the way they did them. They were customs. And they were flexible. Now, oftentimes with people, traditions and customs are not flexible. You get stuck in a tradition or you develop a custom and then it becomes, you know, it becomes like written in stone. So nobody, no, we never, you know, we don't want to violate that. But I just think this is important to recognize here that, you know, the men are essentially saying, no women, they don't get this to do this. And Moses says, Lord, what do we do? Moses wants to know what God wants. God says, yeah, give it to the girls. Give it to the daughters. This is right. And my point is this. We have to really be careful with traditions and customs that they don't become set in stone like their laws, because they're not. There's a difference. There's a big question always comes up when we're doing the radio program, Pastor's Perspective. We get this question all the time about women wearing head coverings. And no doubt you've heard that question. Maybe you've wondered about it. You read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about this, you know, the women having their head covered and all of this stuff that's going on there. And everybody's like, what does that mean? Now, some people say, well, that means that every woman in church has to have her head covered. And I've seen people over the years who have actually made their daughters cover their heads. And so some people are very dogmatic. You know, it says it right here in God's word. That means the girls have to have their heads covered. And if they don't, they're in sin. I knew a guy years ago who basically that was his position. But you know, if you just keep reading that chapter, you know what Paul says? He says, I'm going to paraphrase it, but this is what Paul says. Hey, this is my thought on this thing, but we don't really have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, Paul tells us right there, look, I'm giving you personal advice. I think that this would be a good thing to do in your context. But if anyone's contentious about it, then we don't have this custom, nor do the churches of God. I'm giving you a suggestion. And the key is the word custom, because a custom is a non-binding practice. So when we talk about customs, we're talking about traditions. We're just talking about things that, well, this is what we do, and this is, you know, and a lot of times it's cultural. 1 Corinthians 11, the reason Paul is telling the women in Corinth that they ought to be covered during worship is because it was appropriate culturally. But it wasn't a commandment. So for people in the 21st century to be insisting that we do this, You know, just read the passage itself. It tells us that it was a custom. So here the Lord, there's no hard, fast law on it. God says that the women are to be the heirs in this case. Now, in the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through the end, we have, now remember, we're toward the end of the life of Moses. And so the Lord is speaking now about the successor of Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, go up into the Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Moses, this is a beautiful picture of the heart of Moses. Now, later on in Deuteronomy, we're going to see when God tells him, you know, view the land, you're not going in. Moses is like, oh, come on. Let me go in. And he's trying to talk the Lord into it. And God says, don't talk to me about this anymore. You're not going in. I told you you're not going in. But here, Moses, he embraces that. And he just, thinking of the people, he says, Lord, you know, the people need a shepherd. He knew that from firsthand experience, how desperately they needed a shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So this transition now of power and authority and leadership from Moses to Joshua is now beginning to transpire. Now, in the 28th chapter, and also the 29th and through the 30th, you have a number of offerings that are referred to. You have vows that are mentioned, different laws concerning vows and so forth. And so, again, we don't need to go into detail there. But let's pick up in chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses is to go out fighting. He's to wage war against Midian. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So they were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpet in his hand. And they warred against Midian, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Listen, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So here's the end of Balaam. And verse 16 tells us why. Look over in verse 16. Or we'll just pick up in verse 14. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains of hundreds who had come from the battle because they had kept all of these women alive. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, listen, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So this is what we learned that we didn't know earlier on, that Balaam, before he left, he advised Balak on how to get God to curse Israel. He said, "Send these women into the camp and let them seduce the men and bring them into idolatry, and that will accomplish your purpose. That will bring about God's judgment on their lives." It was the counsel of Balaam. So we see Balaam, I mean, he just, you know, it's like he went for everything that the flesh represented. And because he didn't get the honor that Balak was going to bestow upon him, it's almost like he's trying to take vengeance on God. All right, so God prevented me from becoming, you know, who Balak was going to make me. Well, I'll get back at him. I will advise Balak on what to do to get God to judge the people. So it's all a very strange, as I've said already. It's a very strange story. But that is the reason why Balaam is ultimately slain. And that's why the New Testament never speaks of Balaam in any kind of a positive sense. All of the references to Balaam in the New Testament are negative and talking about his covetousness, his greed, and warning us to not follow in his footsteps. Now, in the 32nd chapter, we have the situation here. So the children of Israel are getting ready, as we've already said, they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. And what happens is they get near to the river, two and a half of the tribes, they come and they say, you know, we don't want to cross the river. We like this side of the river. We want to stay here. We want to settle down here. Now, when they come and say that, the elders are just, they're just beside themselves. They can't believe it. Moses cannot believe what he's hearing because they just went through 40 years of wandering because of the disobedience of the people, because they wouldn't go into the land. Now they're right there, finally, on the verge of crossing over, and these guys come and basically just say, you know what, we don't want to cross over. We like it on this side. So, verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad and Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given you? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, for when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and they saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me except Caleb and also Joshua, for they wholly followed the Lord.' So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the generation that had done evil in his sight was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Now, Moses here is old. And he, although he was right about everything, he was wrong because their intention was not what he thought. They had no intention of not going into the land and fighting with their brothers and helping them settle into their allotment. That was their plan the whole time, but they just said, look, we want to stay on this side of the river and settle here, but we will meet all of our responsibility. We will go in, we will fight, we'll get everybody settled, and then we'll come back. So Moses, you know, kind of loses it here and, you know, reads them the riot act, essentially, on this whole thing. And then they come near, verse 16, and said, we will build sheepfolds here for livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. And so Moses said, okay, well, that's fine. If you do this, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord, and you drive out the enemies, and the land is subdued, and all of these things, Moses said, okay, that's fine. That's good. But verse 23 is a great reminder. He said, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So Moses saying, okay, I'm going to take you at your word. But if you renege, if you go back, if you're not faithful, know this, your sin will catch up with you. It'll find you out. And, you know, this is a truth that I have seen worked out over and over and over and over again in people's lives. And it's one of those things that you want to mark it down and you want to take it to heart because it's absolutely true. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't hide your sin. You can think that you've hidden it. You can, in the end, I mean, you could fool everybody. But of course, there's always going to be that moment of standing before God when everything is going to be exposed. But although that's a reality for everyone, it's also true. Very, very often it is true that in life our sins catch up with us. Our sins find us out. And I can think of a number of situations where, you know, a sin has been hidden, it's been buried for years maybe. And, you know, it finally surfaces. My wife watches all these crime things, you know, the cold cases and all that stuff. And that's what you see in all of these things. You know, somebody, I mean, they look like they just, you know, 40 years, they got off scot-free, it seemed like. Then all of a sudden, man, something turns up, and it's like, wow, busted. They got him. And that happens. And, you know, it happens in our lives, too. And, of course, the wonderful truth is God forgives us, and we have opportunities, you know, to be restored and to move forward. But, you know, sometimes what happens is our sins catch up with us. And we have to pay a price sometime. I was talking to a friend the other day about a pastor that we knew, and he was a pastor who was having an amazing impact. And his whole ministry was just basically wiped out. And in the end, there wasn't even anything immediately that led to that. It was stuff from the past. It was his past behaviors. It was his past sins that, you know, everything just finally caught up with him. And even though he'd repented of those things, there was a consequence that just finally came along, and he lost it all. You don't want to play with sin because you never are going to win. You never win with sin. It's a lose-lose deal always. Our sins find us out. So, the children of Gad and Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they agreed with Moses. Yes, absolutely. They committed to going in, and in the end, they did fulfill their word. So chapter 33, really quickly, is a review of the journey from Egypt and then instruction on the conquest of the land. The first four verses are just kind of a rehearsal of what happened when they came out of Egypt. But then at the very end of chapter 33, the Lord instructing them on conquering the land, at the very end he says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So God was letting them know, look, when you go into the land, I want you to drive all of the inhabitants out. And don't let anyone stay, because if you let them stay, it'll come back to haunt you later. And of course, this was actually the case for Israel. But, you know, the spiritual principle there for us is, you know, we need to deal with the flesh and not give any place. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. In other words, I don't leave any area for the flesh to indulge itself. Now, and of course, what I'm talking about here is, you know, stuff we would intentionally do, stuff that we would, you know, like, well, yeah, I know that this is an area that God's really not pleased with, but, you know, I'm just gonna kind of keep it open and available for a while. That's making provision for the flesh. And if we do that, again, this is where we bring misery upon ourselves. So making no provision for the flesh. So chapters 34 talk about the boundaries that were appointed for the land and the leaders who were to divide up the land. In chapter 35, there is, in the 35th chapter, there's instruction for what are called the cities of refuge. So when the people were to go into the land, there were to be these cities of refuge that were set up. And if a person accidentally killed somebody, manslaughter versus murder, intentionally killing somebody, then, you know, in those days, of course, if you killed somebody, their family members would kill you. But if you accidentally killed somebody, they would still often, you know, seek revenge on you. But if it was an accident, you could flee to the city of refuge and you were safe there. They could not touch you. But you had to remain in the city for the life of the high priest. As long as the high priest was alive, the high priest that was there, you know, in the position when you came, you had to stay in that city until the priest died. You couldn't leave the city. If you left the city, you were basically fair game. But if you stayed in the city of refuge, you were protected. And then when the high priest died, you were free to go back into your normal life. And that was just a provision that God made for the people, for those who had not intentionally taken a person's life. And so the city of refuge, as you look at these cities of refuge, and especially when you see the connection between the city and the high priest, you know, you get a bit of a picture of our great high priest, how he provides refuge for us, and how as we are, you know, in him and, you know, covered through that sacrifice that he made for us, that we are safe from the avenger of blood. We're safe from the judgment. And then the 36th chapter is dealing once again with the female heirs, and it has to do just with the marriage rules of marriage for the women who would be the heirs, and how that would work with their husbands in regard to the inheritance, the land, and so forth. One final verse I want to look at, and we're finished. Verse 33 of chapter 35. So God is, you know, they're going into the land, and these are the things you're to do and not do and all that. But listen to this, because this is so, I think, very, very important. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And he's talking about the blood of the innocent. He's talking about murder. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. I always think of this verse in relation to our the ideas, you know, that we have, that you can, especially with abortion, shedding the blood of the innocent. And, you know, you cannot do this without a judgment coming. It's just, it can't happen. There is inevitably a judgment that will come. And every time I read this passage, I just think, Lord, have mercy, because, man, we are so guilty of this very thing, aren't we? The shedding of innocent blood, and you can't get any more innocent blood than that of an unborn child. So, but it's just a sober reminder that, you know, God takes all these things into account, and nobody in the end gets away with anything. And a judgment must inevitably fall. But for us personally, thank God that Jesus took the judgment so that we can be forgiven. And like we saw earlier, God looks at us and he sees us without iniquity. He sees us without sin. He sees us pure and spotless, because he sees us through the lens of grace. He sees us in Christ. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what we rest in. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it together. We pray, Lord, as we've looked at many different things tonight, we just pray that the things that you have for us personally to take home with us and to be instructed by, Lord, put those upon our hearts and help us to respond properly to you. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you, Lord, that before you tonight, we stand perfected and whole and holy in him. We praise you for that, Lord. We thank you. Amen.